Good morning. I ain't gonna lie, it's been a rough couple of weeks, and I've been gone, and it's good to be here this morning. Between sickness and a car accident and all the other things that life throws at you, working through this lesson has been very beneficial to me. I hope you'll grasp onto some of these things and be beneficial to you as well. Have you ever found yourself surrounded by that self-proclaimed Spurgeon or MacArthur or Sproul or Luther? A person or a people group that has all the right doctrines and theological arguments, but show little to no spiritual love? I'm not saying this about MacArthur or Sproul or any of those people, but I think you know what I mean. When a person's theology is not evident in their spiritual life, then something is wrong with their theology. It's not about the words that they know. We must be careful that we do not swing a pendulum to side with an anti-theological heart, that it rubs us wrong. We need to not let a good thing done poorly rob us of a treasure that will burst our spiritual banks. So why is theology important? Theology is the Windex to see God through the lens of an incomplete and struggling heart, to see the glories of God more clearly. So why would that be a bad thing? This morning I want to discuss some theological ideas and terms that I hope will bring clarity to the glory of God for all of us, not merely as we see him, but as we live and worship him. In the things I say, I do, I want, and I think. Last time I was up here, we looked at the need of a true repentant heart, a godly sorrow. And so as I was going over the Corinthians, the first and second epistle, Paul uses the word or topic, the theological word grace, 21 times. 8 in the first epistle, 13 in the second, when ministering to the Corinthians to bring them to a repentant heart. Grace to reestablish who they are in Christ, to bring about repentance in their maturity and how they think, their assurance of what they know, and how they respond in worship in light of those things. Pay attention to some of these terms associated, the wording used in grace. I'm just going to run through a few of these real quick. In Corinthians, Paul says things like, "For if by grace be a partaker, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but the grace of God with me. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world." Am I going the right way? Yeah. "We urge or appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God that has been given," speaking about the Macedonians, "for in severe testing of affliction, there they had abundant joy. In faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace as well." God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Speaking of Paul's testimony, when Jesus spoke to Paul, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." A lot of words associated with grace. You see, grace is active and it has a purpose. Like Paul, grace creates change. It created change for Paul. Consider his testimony. We are indwelt with and empowered by the Spirit because of the grace of Christ. Empowered for what? Sometimes we live like grace is just a gift that we opened at one time and we get to play with through our lives. But grace matters a lot more than that. So I asked myself, why does my heart typically excuse lawlessness or disobedience, unhealthy abuses of my liberties even, all under this blanket or excuse that I have grace? As there is a false humility and a false sorrow, a false repentance, I believe that there is a false grace that is rampant. There is a misunderstanding in a lot of the circles we associate with a hyper-Calvinism or even an antinomian view, which is another hyper view, that we are unable and incapable of pleasing God because we're depraved, because of our depravity. That Christians are released by grace from this obligation of observing the law. There's this concept that grace alone stays alone, that is immobile, stationary, that it was affixed at a point of salvation. Both of these ideas do not require nor desire a discipline of the heart in light of God's grace. A wrong view of grace can easily translate into lawlessness or an antinomian belief system. Antinomian. Relating to the view that Christians are released by grace from the obligation of observing the moral law. We talk a lot about grace. We take pride in the doctrine of grace. Just set the record straight, so do I. I'm not here to bash grace. An antinomian view is a fleshly response to God's grace in our lives. By a wrong representation, a wrong teaching, and a wrong understanding of God's grace in our lives. It is a hyper view of grace focusing on only one aspect of grace. That grace in salvation, that point of salvation, that gift, creating an unbalanced truth when we focus on just one aspect of something. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? May it never be so." We can actually reword this. I'm not trying to change scripture, but we can reword it this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the old man so grace may abound? Paul goes on to explain that it is the law that we even know what sin is. That grace is not something we should take lightly or flippantly or for granted. So what I like to ask ourselves as we walk through understanding grace is, where does grace come from? What is the purpose of grace? What is my response to grace? And how does grace impact my worship and my love for one another? Where does grace come from? What is the purpose of grace? What is my response to grace? And how does grace impact my worship of God and my love for one another? We know that grace comes from God, right? In Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit for salvation. We know that. We get a clear understanding of this doctrine or theology stated in the solas. What we have right is that grace is a free gift. Grace is given unmerited. We have been saved by God's grace alone, his unmerited love for us, meaning that we could not, cannot, and did not save ourselves, but that he sought me specifically and purposely, me, Steve, and I hope you as well. By the grace of God, he saved us through faith. That is by God's grace alone that we even have faith or a faith to pursue. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." We have been saved by grace, through faith, that we could not have faith apart from the gift of grace in the first place. Now we, the believer, are in Christ in faith by means of God's gift of grace. Romans 3:24-25, speaking to us, the believer, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And all this in our soul is here is according to the scripture, God's word, the Bible, that has been recorded and ordained by God. God's word alone is law for man, not man's law over his salvation, meaning that I do not get to define salvation and grace on my own terms. Our very grateful for our solace here, the explanation of salvation in Scripture, based on the grace of God. It all began with the grace of God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the purpose or for all for the glory of God alone. Our salvation, as explained by the solas here, is not for ourselves. It began with grace. But grace is not a weapon or an excuse to live as I want. The free gift of salvation by grace alone is not for my own happiness or glory. The purpose of my salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as explained in Scripture alone, is that God would be and is glorified. We need to take a moment and reflect on something here. Prior to salvation, we were as the world. We were depraved, unable to choose righteousness. Total depravity, the T in TULIP, in the acronym. Sin has affected all parts of mankind. The heart, the emotions, the will, the mind, the body, all aspects have been affected by sin. The doctrine of total depravity is derived from Scripture that reveals the overarching human character or human condition. That man is evil, or I'm sorry, man's heart is evil and sick. That man is a slave of sin. Man does not seek God. Man cannot understand spiritual things. Man is at enmity with God, enmity hostile or violent towards God. And by nature is a child of wrath. Doesn't seem very hopeful there. But here's the good news of grace. Gospel grace, the believer is now different than the natural man. I tend to hear a lot in prayers from my fellow believers that we are still depraved. The believer has a new heart, not an evil one. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old things have passed away." The believer is a slave of righteousness, not sin. Romans 6:20, initially for the depraved, says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Verse 22 says, "Now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." The believer seeks Christ. He is now able to seek Christ. Colossians 3:1-2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things on earth." Why would you be encouraged to seek God if you are unable? Trying to keep up with this technology. Sorry. The believer is at peace with God. No longer hostile towards God. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says, initially, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That was our prior state. But if we went a couple of verses before that, in verse 4, he says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A house cannot be divided. You cannot be at war with God and walk peaceably with him. The believer is no longer a child of wrath, instead a child of God. Ephesians 2:3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh at one time, and following its desires and thoughts like the rest, we were, past tense, by nature deserving of death. That was our total depravity. We were a people of flesh. But by grace that God has freely given to us in salvation, we are no longer such a way, or at least should not be living in such a way. Grace from depravity to the folds of God. We may not be depraved any longer. Let me just make a side note here. But we are still an incomplete work. We are not completely righteous, but Philippians 1:6 promises that he would complete that work in us. We still carry some of the old man, the old self, and we are continually learning to put off and die from all those things that we once say, do, and think. Therefore, grace abounds in and through us in the habitual putting off, putting to death the old man. Depravity is the inability to please and obey God. By God's grace given to us in salvation, we are now empowered by the Spirit and able to please and obey God. A little bit of a contrast. There's a couple of verses, I believe, that are commonly used poorly to project an idea that a believer is still in a current state of depravity. Isaiah 64:6, Jeremiah 17, and Romans 3:10. All our righteous deeds are like polluted rags. I hear Christians say that about us currently all the time. But let's look at this. Starting in verse 5. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Doesn't sound like a depraved man there. The righteous man, a man who is intimate with God. He goes on to say, behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. Shall we be saved? Habitual sin for years. Unsure of their salvation even, they're living in a complete rebellious state. Verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean. We have become because of their years of an adulterous worship. And therefore, because of this habitual sin, all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. So in light of that, we are like faded leaves, and our iniquities blow away with the wind. The cares of the world have choked us out. If you are living in habitual sin, then yes, even what good you do is useless. Even what good you do is like filthy rags. Verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. We already know that because we were a depraved person and could not and cannot save ourselves. But that the grace of God For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities, consequences of sin, judgment. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 17. When we're living in disobedience, when our hearts are seared and our conscience hardened, even the good works we do is, in an unrepentant heart, is considered hazardous waste. Filthy garments. I won't get into the literal translation there, but basically soiled monthly garments. Likewise, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Another common passage. The passage is a contrast of a man who trusts the Lord. Move up to verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. And then he plants himself. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Along the river so that its roots find nourishment and produces spiritual fruit. This sounds like Psalms 1. Verses 7 and 8 are a contrast to 9 and 10 that explain the human nature of depravity, verses 9 and 10 do. Away from those streams of living water. And then is therefore judged as all men will be judged according to their fruit. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's who we were. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Which one? Where are you? Are you there in verses 7 and 8, or are you there in 9 and 10? This is a contrast of two types of people, one in a sinful state and one living before the Lord. Similarly, and I believe as a wrong representation, Romans 3:10 and 3:18, where he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. Paul is addressing in that passage that there is no partiality between Jew and Gentile. That both, apart from Christ, are equally accountable to their lawlessness. Even those under the law, as the Jews were, they found themselves more righteous because they had the law. Paul is also addressing those that count themselves righteous as to being justified by the law, as if the law saved. We have already covered a little bit ago that apart from Christ, the whole man is unrighteous, depraved. So no one is righteous. But we know that a man who is living in obedient faith and worship before God with all his heart, soul, mind, Scripture alone tells us otherwise. These people counted themselves righteous, not by God's gift of grace through faith in Christ as described in Scripture for God's glory, but counted themselves for their own glory. That's what Paul's addressing. Go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 36. We do not count ourselves righteous. He has done that for us on the cross in our salvation. We are counted righteous because he has made us righteous in lieu of his grace. We have already reviewed that in our new person, by the grace of God, we can and we do seek after God. Hebrews 11 gives testimony that there are righteous men and women, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of their faith, the hall of faith, right? Hebrews 11. 1 John 3:12. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The believer does works of righteousness. He seeks righteousness. Righteousness and depravity are not compatible with one another. We have been saved from, out of a state of depravity unto righteousness because of God's grace. Righteousness, the quality of being morally right or justifiable. That is who we are or ought to be as a believer. So we are righteous in Christ. A few questions here. What is the force that empowers you? What is the source that motivates you? Notice I didn't say by whom. We understand that. We are motivated and empowered by God through Christ in the Holy Spirit, correct? But the question is by what? What means? What is the root of your gratitude? What brings you to humility? To what means are you brought to accountability as a believer? To what credit are you able to come to confession? What causes you to have a biblical godly sorrow? What enables you to obey? To give you the ability to have radical measures of growth and repentance? What fuels your love for your wife? As Christ loves the church. Ladies, the same for your husbands. To what do we give the credit that we have a positive relationship with Christ? Everybody has a relationship with Christ. You're either an enemy with Christ or you're not. The answer is gospel grace. The good news of grace, not the fake news of grace or the half-truths of grace. So what do I mean by that? You guys should have turned to Ezekiel by now. Verse 22 of chapter 36. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, and through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Unmerited favor. Undeserving of God's grace here. But this is exciting. Jump to verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. That's God's grace in our salvation. It's a picture of that. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put that within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Sanctifying grace. I will put my spirit within you for a purpose. To cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Empowering grace. He will cause that. In our hearts. Jump to verse 32. It is not for your sake that I do this. Glorifying grace. That is God's grace for us, for me, and it's a beautiful thing. God's grace was given unmerited for his own favor, his own glory, his own righteousness. But shared with you and I by putting the love of Christ and the Spirit within me. God's grace empowers us to respond, to obey, to change, to grow, to be that tree in Jeremiah 17 and Psalms 1. Verse 27 there, to cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. Worshipful obedience in the things I say, do you want? Think according to God's purpose, his ways, his statutes. It's where we find what true love is. This is our response to the grace bestowed upon us. A heart of stone has been now circumcised to a heart of flesh, enabling us to obedience for God's purpose, to save us, to bring us to complete obedience in the rule and character of Christ, in faith brought about by his grace, to be glorified forever and ever times infinity. Is that how I typically understand grace? Is that how I communicate God's grace in my life? Those who keep my commandments love me. It's relational grace. Grace has been given to us in salvation as a gift in a son, blessing us with a faith to act upon and a spirit to guide us, to live obedient and worshipful lives that supersede Sunday mornings, walking in a manner of newness of life in his ways for his glory, not Steve's. I tend to forget that. Grace does not stay alone. It is a living gift, a living free gift that resides in us and through us. God's gift of grace is an active entity of our love and salvation, his salvation for us, or of us. Grace alone by salvation? Absolutely. But it continues in our progressive salvation, our sanctification. I believe that we in general, and a lot of the people that I find myself talking to, do not embrace grace in its fullness, but instead the selfishness of grace, what I get out of it, making plural the doctrines of grace about God's glory and my own. That we have used grace to excuse sin, to condone liberties, to put our liberties onto others that might even be sin for them. Have we not been good reformers and read Romans 14:21? That it is not good to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything that makes your brother offended, stumble, or made weak? It's God's grace, that's your problem. We have puffed ourselves up in the name of grace, and we have hurt the weaker brother in the name of grace alone. We wonder why we are considered the frozen chosen. Now we have been saved. So what do we do with that grace? And what does the continuing grace we receive mean? What do we do with it, and what is its purpose? I kind of think we've been touching on this. What do we do with the fact that we were once depraved and we were enemies of God, and yet for no reason except for God's own glory, saved us? What do you do with that? Sin so grace may abound? Continue as the old man? Throw my rebelliousness and my liberties and my freedoms in the faces of others because they can't take God's grace from me? Since I've been saved by grace, there's no requirement of me? That there is no purpose other than salvation, that God gifted me with grace of salvation or his spirit? That kind of thinking is lawlessness. It's unloving, and it is not righteous worship. That is an antinomian logic and an abuse of God's grace and his word. Grace without love is a clanging gong. Does the gospel of grace drive us to the living waters of Psalms 1, to Jeremiah, or among the thorns and the thistles that choke us out? I have not read this book by Jackie Hill Perry, her new book, Gay Girl, Good God. I want to. She says, when salvation has taken place in the life of someone under the sovereign hand of God, they are set free from the penalty of sin and its power. In a body without the Spirit, sin is an unshakable king under whose dominion no man can flee. The entire body, with its members, affections, and mind, all willfully submit themselves to sin's rule. But when the Spirit of God takes back the body that he created for himself, he sets it free from the pathetic master that once held it captive and releases it into the marvelous light of its Savior. It is then able to not only want God, but it is actually able to obey God. And isn't that what freedom is supposed to be? The ability to not do as I please, but the power to do what is pleasing. I think that kind of sums up everything I said. We should just stop there. Did I say yes? Did I hear yes? By grace you have been sown. By grace you have been born. No longer depraved, but with a new heart. You are being sanctified by grace. Preserved by grace, challenged by grace, the ability to obey by grace, these are current. You are being made righteous by grace. And our future hope, you will be raised by grace. So what is grace by definition? The noun. The free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowing of blessing. But what does that do? The verb. It does honor and gives credit to someone or something by one's presence. We have mainly been looking at what grace does in and through us, that God has blessed us with his presence, and we honor him by simple obedience. What we have not gone over is God's continual work of grace to honor us in the raising of adopted children, and one day being crowned, and how we should offer grace to one another to honor and love one another likewise. We have this mistaken idea that God is always pretty. That grace is always pretty. God is always pretty. Especially when it refers to one anotherings. Grace offered should be with love. Should typically be gentle. But not always. Consider God's grace towards yourself. Our grace towards one another. Grace is the utilization of a means to bring a person or persons into a deeper and more mature worshipful relationship with the triune God, whether through repentance, discipline, or sanctification by means of discipleship. Sometimes that looks pretty, the blessings we typically associate with grace. Not always. What we need to recognize is, regardless of how messy and ugly grace may appear to be, if it's under that definition, it will always end up beautiful. Real quickly, some examples of messy grace. It was grace that put Adam and Eve out of the garden to prevent them from further rebellion. It was God's grace that made Abraham wait all those years for a child. It taught Abe to rely and trust in God's promises. It was God's grace in Job's life and all those devastations that he experienced, that the Lord ordained for Job to go through. Read the last couple chapters of Job and see the outcome that grace impacted in Job's life. It was God's grace in Joseph through the whole providential sovereign rule of God to bring him to a full reliance of God. All that he went through to end up standing before his enemies, his brothers, and being able to forgive them and love them. It was God's grace that had a giant fish swallow Jonah to bring him back to repentance and obedience. It was God's grace that ordained the capture and invasion of Israel. It was part of God's historical plan of redemption for them. It is grace when church discipline is done correctly. It is grace when we have to speak the hard truths in each other's life, if that's what it takes to bring them back to a proper understanding of repentance. It was God's grace hanging on a tree, the most beautiful, ugly thing imaginable. It was God's grace in my life to struggle through life the way I did and fail miserably, only to bring me to my end where I had no hope but to give up and trust him. It is also grace to be forgiven and receive blessing. It's both. To receive blessing beyond your ability or capability, whether you get a raise at work, abundance of food, shelter, a car falls out of the sky for you, or sometimes not even saying something to somebody. There's no defining answer how to do something. This isn't God's sovereign work. Whatever means to bring your heart closer to God in a sanctifying way, making you more righteous unto holiness. And I'm not talking about prosperity or whatever for these blessings, but whatever means to bring you to a deeper relationship with him, not your own happiness. It may be God's grace, I hope not, for someday for me to end up living on Skid Row somewhere, if that's what it will take to bring me back to a heart of repentance. In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me. Stephen talked about thinking about hymns this morning. I'm not going to sing this for you. That's my grace for you. Oh, the love that sought me and the blood that bought me, wondrous grace that brought me to the flock. Grace is an unmerited gift, but grace empowers the receiver. Remember the noun here. And it brings honor and glory to the giver, the verb. Grace is God continually and freely sanctifying and intervening, pretty or not, in our lives to bring us home. Grace is us ministering to one another, pretty or not, to help one another get home. Grace is Jesus interceding for me right now. And grace is us interceding for one another. If nothing else amongst all these ramblings, I kind of feel like I'm kind of here, there, everywhere, and trying to make sense of the fullness of grace, that it's not just a simple act of blessing. Take these two things with you. One, that grace has empowered you to glorify God in all that you say, do, want, and think. Grace has given you that power, that ability for the worship and glory of God and to live gospel-centered lives. And lastly, God has empowered us to love one another with a new heart, selflessly and purposely. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is your grace that has bought us and brought us. It is your grace that has given us your Spirit to guide us, to be our conscience, to minister to us. It is your grace that have given us the ability to recognize you in all things. You have empowered us by loving us. The definition of grace bestowed upon us. Lord, may we accept and embrace the reality that an obedient heart is in lieu of your grace. That is your desire for us, to draw us closer to you. I pray that you continue to be with us this week and continue to lavish us with the grace in our life, pretty or not, because you are the good Father. In Jesus' name, amen.